Well, once again, good morning, and welcome to Providence. If you're new here, or if you're not new here, well, welcome to Providence. We're so glad that you are here with us this morning. And this morning, we're actually beginning a short series as we're going to be walking through the book of Ruth. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the first seven chapters of that book. It's on page 222, if you're using the Bible there in the pew. And as we get going, I just want to say a few things about this book. And first of all, I just want you to notice that it's a very short book. It's only four chapters long, and in my Bible, that's only three pages, and so it's short. But even though it's short, that this book is actually very rich. There's a lot in there. It's beautifully written. It's actually a gorgeous story that actually points us to Jesus. We're going to actually see that this morning. And this book actually comes right after the time of the judges. And Ruth lets you know that. It's the very first line in the book. And so if you're familiar with the biblical story at all, you know that the time of the judges, it's a really strange time in the history of Israel. In fact, the refrain in the book of Judges is this: there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the cultural moment of Ruth. And so there are some really horrible things going on at the cultural of the time. You'll see there's horrible violence. People are making really awful decisions. There are horrible impulses that God's people have at this time, and these are God's people, and we need to remember that. I mean, these are the people that have the promises of God, and they're just kind of coming unglued as they do what is right in their own eyes rather than obeying God's law that was given to them. And so that's the setting. That's when this story takes place. The culture has just gone mad. And here's a thing that about Ruth that we're gonna actually see time and time again. And it's this: Ruth is a theological book. And I mean, it's different than the book of Romans, which everybody will say that is a theological book that unpacks the gospel just very, very clearly. It's different than Genesis or Exodus, where we actually see God talking and moving and speaking to humanity directly. But Ruth is very, very theological. And as we walk through this story, we're going to have to ask ourselves time and time again, like, who is running this thing? Who's the author of this story? And what we see time and time again in this book is that God is the main character. It's Him. And so in this book, we actually learn a lot about God. We're going to see His plan unfold a little bit clearly for salvation. We're going to see His pursuit of humanity. We're going to see how He redeems His people. And the really interesting thing about this book is that just like our own lives, we find that God is moving, like, time and time again, even if we don't see it clearly. We have to, as we look back through life, we can often see that, you know what, He did that. It was Him. We thought it was us, but it was actually Him. You know, oftentimes we don't see His hand, like, in the moment or in the present, but as we look back, we can see that God did that. And we're going to see that unfold in this short book. And I hope we're able to see that clearly as we walk through this story. So let me pray, and then I'll read the scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning. And Lord, we ask that You would have ears, that we would have ears that would listen. We ask that Your Spirit would illuminate this text. And Lord, we really just want to see Jesus this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife had two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. That's God's word. You know, nearly everyone, like, dreams of a perfect life. And so as we set out into life as young people, we imagine ourselves going to the college of our dreams. We imagine ourselves, like, while we're at college, meeting the perfect mate, maybe finding the perfect job that not only changes the world, but actually pays us a ton of money so we can have this comfortable life. And we imagine ourselves, like, getting that job right out of college. We think of ourselves getting married in some sort of fairy tale scenario or setting, but probably with lots of cool pictures that'll have blurry backgrounds that we can post on Instagram that'll really impress all of our friends. And then we imagine ourselves kind of raising the perfect kids who will launch into life full of joy and happiness and following after Jesus as well. And if you're older and if you've already done all this, then maybe you dream of retirement. Like, you dream of a retirement that's going to be full of leisure and rest, where you can look back at your life fully satisfied with everything that you've accomplished. You know, we all have all kinds of dreams about what life should look like, and we imagine ourselves living that life. And much of that, if we're honest, is actually shaped by what's called the American dream. And the problem is that the American dream actually has very unrealistic expectations, and then life just kind of comes at us like a freight train. And this freight train actually dashes all the hopes and dreams on the rocks of human frailty. As author Paul Miller notes, naive expectations about life make us high maintenance and super sensitive. Human frailty makes us cynical. And so the new American journey is from naivete to cynicism. You see, we all have a picture or a dream of what life should look like. And then when we get smacked in the face or punched in the gut punched in the face with life, many of us, we don't have the tools to keep walking. And what happens is we lose hope. And we lose hope because life isn't what we expected. And what we see in this text, it's actually, in actually just a few verses, we see that there is loss. Actually, there is a lot of loss. There's famine, there's death. We see dreams that are dashed. In just a few verses, we've seen a few misguided steps actually lead to a horrible tragedy. And when we read that, and if we reflect, we realize that, you know what? This is us. This is us. Or it has been us. Or it's going to be us. And the reason is simple. You see, life is full of losses. Life just has a ton of pain. It's sobering when you think about the fact that absolutely nothing around you is permanent. You're gonna go through seasons of tragedy. There will be times of grief. There will be loss in your life. There's gonna be a disaster in your life that takes something that's actually very, very important to you. So you might lose all your money, your finances. You could lose your job. That happens. You might lose your health. You might lose your marriage. And one thing that is inevitable for all of us is you will all lose loved ones you care about because people die. And you might not be in a season of loss right now, but your time is coming. So what do you do with this? Like, how do we face this, knowing that when that's the reality? You see, the American dream paints one picture, but reality says something totally different. What do we do with this? And how do we journey through life knowing that there's going to be loss, there's going to be pain? Hard things are definitely coming our way. Well, our text this morning speaks directly to these issues. And so this is going to be our main point this morning. If you remember anything this morning, it's this. It's that pain is a fact of life. It is. And God meets us there. He does. He meets us in our pain. He sees us in our hurt. He knows that we are suffering, and He is with us. And so that's our main point this morning. Pain is a fact of life, and God meets us there. And we have 3 points this morning that we're going to look at. We're going to look at the circumstance of pain, the reaction to pain, and we're going to see God's hand in the pain. And so let's hop into our first point, the circumstance of pain. And I said this already, but in our text, we learned two things very quickly about this family's pain and why they are suffering. Look at verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And so there are some larger cultural things that are happening at this point in Israel's history. And there's a disaster. And so there's actually spiritual chaos happening, like, in the culture, and then there's also this economic crisis, and these two things actually lead to the tragedy that's coming very quickly. So let's just look briefly at each of these two things. First, it says that this story takes place during the days of the judges. And I said this earlier, but this is like a really, really weird time in the history of Israel. And the refrain there is, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. A modern translation might read, in the days of Oprah, when feelings ruled. Or, in the days when Taylor Swift showed us how to do life and relationships. You see, I mean, Oprah and Taylor, I mean, they both have an amazing ability, like, to empathize with our hurts. And to know what it's like to hurt, to channel the pain. They're really, really good at that. But they make their feelings, like, absolute. And so in our culture today, and also in the culture of the judges, how I feel or my own personal happiness, that's actually the standard of truth. And so let's be honest. We actually live in a time when people do what is right in their own eyes. And it's madness. As one author points out, just look at Las Vegas's marketing slogan. Just remember, you know that? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's this value. That's this cultural value. And it's a lie. And the lie is just really simple. Like, the lie is you can come to Vegas, you can do whatever you want, you can even have anonymous sex, and you can return home as though nothing ever happened. And it's not true. It's a lie. You see, what happens in Vegas, it actually changes you. We actually bring Vegas into our home, and we bring it into our hearts. And so everything we are doing, it's creating the person that we're becoming. And we don't have to look at extreme examples like Las Vegas to see this is true. I mean, our daily habits and our routines, they're always shaping us. And they say something about who we are and what we value. And if we're honest, if we look at our day-to-day life, many of us, many of our routines tend to be built around what we think is right in our own eyes. And so for most of us, that means we're driven by comfort. That's a cultural idol in our land. And so we long to sit in our chair or on our couch and we just can't wait to stare at a screen, sometimes like while we are with other people. And so whether it's our phone or our TV or our iPad, I mean, we use all of these things to numb the pain and forget about the uncomfortable things that are going on in our lives. And this is the sort of thing that's happening in the days of the judges. And so the days of the judges reminds us that living the way we want, like letting our own feelings lead our lives rather than letting God's word direct us, it's always going to lead to death. It's always going to lead to suffering. And so the suffering that we walk through in these times, like because of our sin, like it's our fault because we did it. We caused it. And so, like, you ate too much over the holidays, right? And now your clothes don't fit. There's a consequence. You did that. Or maybe you walked out on your job kind of like Costanza because you hate your boss and you don't have but you don't have a job in place and you're not happy there. You're letting your personal happiness kind of govern your actions. And you quit. And you can't now you can't pay the bills. Well, you did that. Or and sometimes more serious, and you know, all of us have been affected this, like you decide that you don't love her anymore. So you go find someone else. And the result is like now your kids can't stand you. And that's your fault. You did that. And so this is actually the kind of suffering that Peter talks about when he says that we can suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. You see, sin leads to death. It leads to pain. It always promises life. It always says, like, there's something better. There's green grass over here. It's always enticing us. It's calling us to bring. But it promises life, but it's only going to bring us pain and death. And so this is always the result of doing right in our own eyes. But there's this other thing going on in Ruth that goes beyond the spiritual chaos. There's a famine in the land. And the famine, it's in Bethlehem. There's an economic crisis, and the famine may or not be caused by their sin. The text doesn't actually say. Some people say it's so, and they make a really, really great argument for that. But here's the bottom line. The famine, it's out of their hands. And the author of Ruth wants us to see that there is an incredible irony happening. You see, Bethlehem is actually, it's actually two Hebrew words. It's kind of like we say New York, that's two words. Well, Bethlehem, it's Beth, Beit, and Lahem. That's two Hebrew words. And so Beit means house, Lahem means bread. And so the town is literally called the House of Bread. And so this just highlights kind of the upside down nature of what's happening at Israel at that time. The house of bread is having a famine. There's no bread at the house of bread. Like you walk into the donut shop and there's no donuts. This is what the author is saying. And as it dragged on, people they became desperate. I mean, everybody's effective, and for us, this is hard for us to understand because a famine is actually really foreign to us. We don't know how dire, we don't understand how dire the situation was for them. I mean, a famine for us, it might mean we don't get to go out to eat for a while, but, you know, later we'll get to. Or we have to turn the cable off at home, or we have to trade in our gas guzzler for a smaller car that gets better gas mileage. But a famine in the Bible meant that people were starving. They're starving because there's no food. And the people, they didn't know where their next piece of bread was going to come from. They would be hungry. They'd probably be thirsty as well. They'd be losing hope, and they'd be at the mercy of the weather. They'd be at the mercy of God who controls the weather. There was nothing they could do to fix it. It was out of their hands. And everybody was affected. And so what these two circumstances show us is that the pain we all walk through, like Some of it's in our hands. It is. That's the days of the judges. The days of the judges shows us that. But it's also out of our hands because there's a famine. And so you will cause your own pain. That's your own sin. Your own sin will cause your own pain. But pain will come your way. That's out of your hands. That you can't control. Because it's all broken. It is. And the pain that we see in verse 1 is it's affecting everyone. But the opening verses of Ruth, what do they focus in on one particular man and what he decided to do during all this pain. And this brings us to our next point, the reaction of pain. Or the reaction to pain. And so when we're in the thick of it, like when we get the cancer diagnosis, or when we lose our job, or when it seems like the kids are going the wrong way, what do we tend to do? We tend to get like very pragmatic. It's really a straight line for us. We see the problem is pain, and so we try to fix the pain, and we try to make it go away, and there are all sorts of industries that are built around this sort of thinking today. And this is actually what happens in our story. The characters in the story actually get very pragmatic. Let's finish looking at the verse. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. So there's a famine. We've already talked about this. This means there's no food. Everybody's hungry. There's a lot of suffering. There's a problem. There's pain. They get pragmatic. And so they leave to get to a place where there's food. And I think it's a decision that we all can understand. We get that. So you lose your job, right? You look around, you see that the type of work you look at your job, your career, the type of work you do. You look around town and you see that, you know what, in my line of work, there's not much of a job market here. But there's a great job market over there. So you pack up and you get to where the work is. It's pragmatism. It's how we make decisions. But there's something else going on that's actually very ironic that we need to look at. And it's in the next verse. It says the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And so all of these characters' names, they all have meaning, and they're actually very important. These names are very important to the story, but I want to focus on Elimelech. His name actually means, God is my king. And so in a time when Israel had no king, his family actually named him God is my king. And so we might be able to assume that he was raised in a family that wanted to raise him in such a way that he would always remember that God is my king. God is king. And so his parents, they probably walked with God. He was probably raised to follow God no matter what. Like, no matter what comes your way, God is my king. He was raised that way. I mean, it's his name. But what's interesting in this passage is that this is the only scene in this entire book that God's not mentioned. It's also the only scene where Elimelech is the main character because he dies. And so this should actually stand out to us as readers. We need to see that the man who is named for submission to God actually doesn't acknowledge him. Pain comes his way, and he doesn't seek God. And instead of doing that, he tries to control the situation by getting pragmatic, and he's so pragmatic that he's the only major character in the entire book that fails to acknowledge God. And it doesn't go well for him. And so he turns his back on God, on God's people. He leaves God's place. He misreads the hand of God. He thinks he sees what God is doing. He thinks he sees the story. He thinks he knows what God is up to. but he forgets the scripture. He forgets what God has already said. And so in his pragmatism, he starts making very quick and hasty decisions. And before he knows it, his sons have married pagan girls from Moab, which is actually a violation of God's word. And then what he thought was going to be a temporary solution actually becomes his final destination, and he dies. And then his sons die. It didn't go well for him. In fact, and sometimes this happens to us. When the pain comes our way, our impulse is to get extremely pragmatic. And so we get the bad diagnosis, and what do? We went directly to Dr. Google, and we learn everything we can about that diagnosis, whatever it is. Or we don't love our job, and what do? We quit, and we look for a new job as soon as possible. Or the kids aren't getting along in school, and so what do? We get them some help, and we try to fix it, like as soon as possible, because we can't allow any pain to come their way. But what do when the pain comes our way and it's out of our hands? Like, what do then? I mean, it could be a broken relationship. Like maybe the spouse leaves and doesn't want in anymore. Like, what do then? You can't control that. Or maybe you're older, and now the kids, they won't talk to you. And they've not only ran from you, but they've also ran from God. I mean you don't know how much, you don't know much in these situations. But you do know this. You don't have control. You're not the one in control. And all of us, we come into our relationships expecting the best, and then too often, what do we discover? The worst. And the shock of encountering the ugliness of sin, it actually leaves us floundering. And so we get pragmatic. We try to fix. And here's where the story of Ruth teaches us. Here's where we actually have a lot to learn about love and relationships and expectations and what to do in the pain. And it's this. We can't flee the crucible. We can't. And we're not going to grow if we check out and give in. You see, when pain comes our way, when there is loss in our lives, we can't give in to the seductive call of bitterness or cynicism. We can't try to numb the pain in some tub of ice cream or in a bottle or in the next TV show on Netflix or by running to the beach. None of that stuff is going to work. When the pain comes, we've already said it's coming. Instead of getting pragmatic and trying to fix, instead of giving up, we have to hang in there. We have to hang in there with the story that God has brought to our lives. And as we endure, like as we keep showing up for life when life makes absolutely no sense, what happens is that God grows us. We learn to love. We learn to be empathetic. God shapes us. But he does something else. He shows up as well. And eventually, and sometimes like a very long time later, like if we're able to avoid bitterness and anger, what happens is we actually begin to be thankful for the pain. And even though we might walk with a limp, or there might be some bruises in our hearts, we become thankful for the wound. Because God used it. And we can see that. We can see that God used whatever it was to shape us. And even though it's a mystery, we began to understand that, you know what? God was with us the whole time. He was. And we actually see that in our text this morning. We actually see God's hand in the pain. And this is our next point. It's God's hand in the pain. So imagine the suffering that Naomi's gone through just in those first five verses. I mean, it's been an incredible downward spiral for her, and we're going to look more at this passage next week. But for now, just think about everything that she has gone through. Like, make her a human being in your life that you know, and you've watched her go through all of this stuff. So you've seen her husband die. That's incredibly difficult. But hope's not lost because she has two sons. Her two sons, they get married, and they can carry on the family name. Now they're dead. So Naomi, she doesn't just lose her husband and her two sons. In this culture, she's actually lost her future. She's actually lost her reason for living. In fact, as we get to verse 5, the author doesn't even name her. She's not Naomi anymore. She's the woman. She's lost not only, she's lost her family, and she's lost her name. This shows us that she's lost her identity. And it's at this point when we're left with a question. What sort of future does Naomi have? Is she going to be able to get through this? This looks really bad. Is she going to be able to get through this? And it's at this point that we can just stop and say that one of the oddest things about deep suffering is that the sun just keeps coming up in the morning. Life just limps along. And we see this as the narrator of Ruth takes us to the devastating remnants of this family, just trudging along the road from Moab back to Bethlehem, where she came from. And we begin to see some hope. Look at verse 6. It says, "And then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields, and here it is, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." There's the hope. The Lord had visited his people. And you can imagine how she might have been feeling or what she might have been thinking. She might be wondering, like, how come I'm not there? I should be there. Why have I left my people? Why am I here? I need to be over there. You see, it's not just Bethlehem that she's left. She's left God. She's left her home. She's left her people. And so just consider the alienation that she might be experiencing at this point. And what we see is that Naomi, she's just like the prodigal in Jesus' parable. She's sitting in a far country, and she remembers the abundance of her father's house. And like him, just like the prodigal, she concludes that there's only one realistic thing for her to do, and it's this. She arose with her daughters-in-law to return. She returns. And what we're going to see in the coming weeks is that her return and in her pain, God was at work. He was working the whole time. He's been at work in sending her family to Moab. He was at work in their sin. He was at work in bringing Ruth and Orpah. He was at work in their lives and even in the deaths of their husbands. You see, without Elimelech's pragmatic decision to go to Moab, without the sons taking pagan wives, without the death of all three men, without the pain, Ruth never would have been the ancestor of Jesus. And we learn that at the very end of the story. And so without all of that, there's no gospel. There would be no salvation. There would be no remedy for sin for us today. And so this story that we're looking at, it's what we see in Romans 28. And what does that say? It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things..." What does it say next? "Work together for good." We see this in the story. And this is actually our hope when the pain and the loss like comes to our house. And even in our sin and in our poor decisions, we can know that God is working even that out for the good of his people. This is God's hand in the pain. But it kind of begs the question, This truth teaches that God is working out good for those who love God. And so you have to ask yourself this question. Are you His? Do you love Him? You see, just like Naomi and just like the prodigal, we have to ask, have you returned? Have you gone home? Have you seen that your father's house is more abundant than where you are? And have you gone home? And there is great comfort in knowing that you are His and that His hand is with you in the pain and that, guess what, He's going to work it out for your good. But you have to ask yourself this question. Are you there? Are you His? And if you are His, when loss comes your way, and it's going to come your way, what we know is that the gospel says that God works in the ugliest. He works in the darkest. He works in what would appear to be hopeless situations. He works in those situations for the good of His people. And so there's always hope. There is. So we have a lot more to cover in this story, but we need to know that this is the point this morning. We can't flee the crucible of pain and loss. And what the story does is it calls us to hang in there with the story that God has brought in our lives. And as we endure, and sometimes that means just taking the very next step, as we keep showing up for life when it makes absolutely no sense, what happens is we learn to love. We become more like Christ. We grow. We change. And God shows up too. You see, pain, it's a fact of life. And God meets us there. And the Lord still visits His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning just acknowledging the reality that life is not easy. And we tried time and time again to make it easier. And sometimes in this pursuit, we've ran from You and chased after things we shouldn't. But even though this is true, You have still come near. And Lord, we ask that You would give us the grace to return to You. Give us the grace in the midst of pain and loss to just take the next step. We ask that You would bring us comfort when we experience pain. And we ask that You would let us see Your hand. We ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.